Good morning, brethren. I trust everyone has had a wonderful night's sleep. Some brethren told me there was a thunderstorm last night, but I don't know if I believe them or not, because I never heard anything. But anyway, I'd like to welcome you to our second day of convention. We have indeed had many, many rich blessings thus far in the program. And not only in the program, but also fellowshipping with you and seeing all your smiling faces once again. It is just such a joy. So to open up our morning devotions this day, we will open up with the use of our convention theme hymn, 348, Work for the Night is Coming, and I think we'll sing all four verses. I'll ask you all to rise, and we'll ask Brother Albert Stotsky to ask the opening blessing upon the proceedings of the day.
Our most kind and blessed Heavenly Father, whose abode is in thy heavens, we, thy humble children, come before the heavenly throne of grace. Dear Heavenly Father, it be thy will. Grant us a blessing, grant us benevolence, and grant us wisdom, that we may perform this day, and in time to come when we are scheduled for our homebound trip, may it be said that this has been our finest hour. Heavenly Father, bless every heart, every home assembled here. Bless the speakers. Bless Brother Blanco as he endeavors to break the word of truth to us. All these matters we place into thee, under thy care and keeping. We ask through the most precious name of Jesus, He who died on the cross at Calvary, thy precious Son, our dear Redeemer, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Albert. Well, it's once again such a joy to be among you all this weekend. And for the beginning of our devotions this morning, we will call upon Brother Bruce Clark to read our manna text to us.
All bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Luke 4:22. This should be true as far as possible with all of the Lord's footstep followers. Their speech should be with grace, with moderation, the overflow of hearts full of loving sympathy for the truth, and all who love and seek it. Their words should always be well within the limits of reason and righteousness and strictly in conformity to the word of the Lord. And their manner, their conduct as living epistles should harmonize with these so that even their enemies would marvel and take knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus and learned of him. All bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Luke 4:22.
Thank you, Brother Bruce. Next, we will call upon Brother Andy Oistrich to read to us the morning resolve.
My earliest thought I desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord for grace to help. I will pay my vows unto the Most High. Remembering the divine call, gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. I resolve that by the Lord's assisting grace, I will today, as a saint of God, fulfill my vows, continuing the work of sacrificing the flesh and its interests, that I may attain unto the heavenly inheritance in joint heirship with my Redeemer. I will strive to be simple and sincere toward all. I will seek not to please and honor self, but the Lord. I will be careful to honor the Lord with my lips, that my words may be unctuous and blessed to all. I will seek to be faithful to the Lord, the truth, the brethren, and all with whom I have to do, not only in great matters, but also in the little things of life. Trusting myself to divine care and the providential overruling of all my interests for my highest welfare, I will seek not only to be pure in heart, but to repel all anxiety, all discontent, all discouragement. I will neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providence may permit, because faith can firmly trust him, come what may.
Thank you, Brother Andy. Now I'd like you all to turn to hymn number 334, the Vow Song, and we will sing verses number 1, 3, and 5. And you may remain seated through the entire hymn. It is so beautiful, dear ones, to hear a group of consecrated voices sing the sentiments of this hymn. They're just absolutely beautiful. This morning we're privileged to, actually I'll ask Brother Byron and Brother David to approach the front right now. I guess we'll get ready for our first discourse of the morning. And it is indeed a pleasure to welcome Brother David Blanco to the convention to be our speaker this morning. I look forward to listening and gleaning a few more of the wonderful, precious gems of truth from some of the comments that I'm sure he will be sharing with us. Brother David is from Vernon, British Columbia, and for an opening hymn, he has selected 312A, Let Me Walk With Thee. And we'll sing the entire hymn. Rise, and we'll ask Brother Byron to ask the opening blessing upon Brother David's service.
Our loving Heavenly Father, in the name of your beloved Son, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, we approach you again at this time to give thanks for this opportunity to gather at your feet and to look into spiritual things. At this time, dear Heavenly Father, we especially ask an interest and a blessing upon our brother David Blanco as he ministers to us. We pray that you would be with him and guide him, that you would give us a lesson that he has planned for us. We might be uplifted, we might be able to grow, we might come closer to thee through a better understanding of your plans and purposes. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, for thy children throughout the world. We pray that you would lead them this day and give them your comfort and give them your peace. Now we ask forgiveness for anything that we have done or said that is not up to thy standard. We pray that you would keep us close to you and guide us each step of the way. We leave this meeting your care and keeping, dear Heavenly Father, and we ask this all in Jesus' most kind and precious name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Byron. Before we call Brother David, I was amiss in, I had one announcement to share with you, and basically it's for the brethren who are staying in the motel. The checkout time is 11:30, so you may want to clear out of your room. If you're departing today, clear out of your room, probably in the next intermission. So without any further delay, we will turn the podium over to Brother David, whose discourse is entitled, I Have Learned.
Thank you, Brother Brian, and thank you, Brother Byron, for your prayer this morning. I appreciated that very much, and I certainly need all the help I can get. And good morning, brethren. How wonderful it is to see you all here this morning, and it's a joy for us to be with you, Bernice. And we had to come all the way to Saskatchewan to see our daughter, Susan, who we don't get to see near enough, but she's enjoyed so much this last 2 weeks being here with you all. And we appreciate your hospitality to us and to her as well. I was thinking, as I heard Brother Tom speak last night, or yesterday afternoon, I should say, about his class back in Indiana and how relatively small it is. And, you know, as we go around the classes, how they are all decreasing in number. And certainly this is happening to our class in Vernon. Our numbers are depleting. And, you know, we tend to think of the people isolated up in Saskatchewan, you know, far away and few in number. And yet when we come here, you know, we realize what a hotbed of Bible students you have right here in Saskatchewan. And I think it's absolutely marvelous. And, you know, it sort of reminded me a little bit of, you know, you hear of the horse racing term where they talk about the Triple Crown, the three major races. And I think of Saskatchewan and this area as the Triple Crown of Bible ecclesias. You know, you've got Prince Albert. You've got this class here in Yorkton. And, of course, you've got the group in North Battleford who are, I don't know whether they're having a convention this year or not, but certainly they are very much. Oh, is that me? Sorry. That's my nervousness, brethren. I'm feeling much more calm now. I wondered what all this feedback that I was getting. But anyway, I was going to say that, you know, I consider that this area is so blessed by having so many Bible students in the area in Saskatoon, and we just love to come here, and it's so very wonderful. I would be remiss if I didn't bring the love of our class back in Vernon, British Columbia. We're fairly few in number, and but we do meet all the time. And one of our things that we do every Sunday is we consider the other classes, the other ecclesias, and where they're meeting, and we usually have a prayer for them. And so I'm sure that those that will be meeting back home today will be having a prayer for us and thinking of us as we gather at convention. Another thing that we do is we always use the manna for the day. And we do quite a study on it. It started out by being a 10 or 15 minute study. And now it's grown into be an hour study, which is really something. And I realized, you know, bringing us back to our class, the fact that today they will be reviewing this same manna text where it says, all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And so it brings us together. And as I was thinking of this, I think that it will tie in also with our today's thoughts that I have prepared for you, which is, I have learned. As we've proceeded through our studies this last day and a half, we've heard very often the words, I have learned. Brother Byron gave us an opening discourse on Friday evening, where he talked about his personal trials and how he's learned from them. We've heard from others how they have learned from their experiences. And another thing that really crossed my mind was the fact that another thing that's very frequently stated is Paul, the Apostle Paul, and how they have learned from the Apostle Paul. And I've been thinking about Paul for a long time, and I'm sure he's probably one of your favorite apostles as he is mine. He tells us so much. And I was thinking, now, how did Paul get all of the knowledge and information he has? We know that as we've studied the Old Testament, so many of the prophets, they had these visions from above, and they received messages that they didn't understand. But Paul was a very unique individual. He learned the hard way. He came through the school of hard knocks, really hard knocks. And so I have the greatest admiration for Paul and for the things he has told us. And Brother Jonathan touched on some of the things that came from Paul's writings last night. He talked about doctrines, and he talked about the royal law. And one of the things he gave us as a text was from 2 Timothy 3:14, where he says, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of knowing from whom you have learned them. This is very important, brethren, that we do understand the things we learn, retain them, and appreciate, are they the real truth or are they somebody's concoction in their minds? It's important that we know this. And also, Brother John went on to give us a quote from James 1:24, where it says, prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely learners of the word. And this is the other important thing. And so I thought that what I would like to do today is I would like to talk about the Apostle Paul. I would like to talk about how he learned and from whom he learned. And I would like to bring our attention specifically to one of my favorite books of the Bible, and that is Paul's Epistle to the Philippians. We all have our favorites, but this is one that's so very nice. And I should start out by saying that I have an old Irwin's Bible commentary, and it introduces the book of Philippians this way. It says, the epistle of Paul, the apostle to the Philippians. And as I tried to read that, it seemed, what a tongue twister. And I thought, you know, it's kind of too bad that he put it that way, because the epistle of Paul, the apostle, not only to the Philippians, but to all the other classes, to all the Bible student groups and all the churches that have existed since that time. And so it's certainly much, much broader than that. But this is old English terminology, I guess, where they'd use this. And but it reminded me so much of the fact that it doesn't matter what the terminology is or how it changes. The message stays the same. It's good yesterday, today, and it will be good tomorrow. And so this doesn't really matter too much. While I found that introduction, the epistle of Paul, the apostle to the Philippians, somewhat humorous, I felt that it fitted in very well with Paul's letter to the Philippians, which is has a theme of rejoice, rejoice, and again rejoice. And so as I looked into this, I found it amazing that the Apostle Paul was able to use this tone of rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Because, you know, this was written by a man, Paul, while he was in prison. Could we write something like that? Be joyous if we were in prison? He was a man who for 30 years had been mobbed, beaten, stoned, cuffed about. And I believe I heard a brother one time describing Paul's life as being enough to make the angels gasp. And it truly was, brethren, amazing. And yet, in spite of all of these conditions, his words were overflowing with joy. The very things that would tend to make him sour only added to his happiness. As Bible students, we can understand and appreciate how he attributes this attitude to the influences of Christ in his life. An example of his joy and joyful encouragement to the Philippian brethren, for whom he had very great affection, is seen in Philippians 4, verses 4 to 7, where he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Paul actually had several reasons for writing to the Philippians, a class he had founded many years previous. First of all, he wanted to let them know that he was sending Timothy to be with them and to help them and direct them. He also desired to inform them of his own circumstances and the progress of the advancement of the truth and the gospel message where he was from. He wanted to encourage the brethren to live in humility, fellowship, and unity. He also needed to warn them concerning the false teachings of legalism, perfectionism, and careless living. More specifically, he explained his doctrine of justification by faith in contrast to the false legalism. He says in Philippians 3:3, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." As he had done to the other ecclesias, Paul exhorted the Philippian brethren to set their minds on heavenly rather than earthly realities. Because of his conviction that Christians are destined for life in the coming age. In other words, give less attention to now and more to the future. And finally, he wanted to thank the Philippian brethren for their concern for him and their generous gifts to him. This is where we pick up the theme that I have chosen as my title today, where we read in Philippians 4:11 that I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. I am sure we all well understand and appreciate what Paul is expressing, but I must admit that my initial reaction to this verse contained a degree of skepticism. Let me tell you why. My question was, is it possible for anyone, even Paul, to make such a definitive statement about a subjective issue like contentment? He says, I was content in everything. Is contentment not basically a state of mind? Certainly we all experience periods of satisfaction or contentment in our life. But as we all well know, nothing can remain the same. And something will invariably come along to change our state of mind. After all, this is normal given the complex nature of our human existence, where our lives evolve day by day, along with time, just as the seasons come and go. As I contemplated this situation, I realized that I had been drawn into debating with myself on the result of his statement, that is, contentment, rather than on the cause of reaching that state, which is, in Paul's case, was his life's experiences, the things he had learned. So how was Paul able to make a claim to be content in whatever conditions he was exposed to, whether good or bad? Well, one of Paul's references to contentment appears in Philippians 4:7, where he speaks of the peace of God, where peace is generally defined as a state of quiet, freedom from disturbance or agitation, tranquility, calmness, repose. I looked this up in Webster's dictionary, which well supports this thought, where it says, contentment implies gratification to the point where one is not disturbed or disquieted, even though every wish is not materialized. That's quite a mouthful. Let me just read it again. So Webster's dictionary is saying that contentment implies gratification to the point where one is not disturbed or disquieted, even though every wish is not realized. In this context, it becomes obvious that we must measure contentment as Paul did, by one's ability to live and to tolerate the whole spectrum of conditions that confront us each and every day. As Bible students, we have quite an advantage over mankind in general by being able to learn from God's servants, like Paul, who has shown us the way, by the legacy of their well-documented experiences in their Christian walk. If we fail to learn about God, his plans and purposes, how can we ever expect to truly serve him? How can we ever gain that peace of understanding or satisfaction that comes and leads to contentment. As Bible students, we're always learning something. Every day, when we have our meetings, we always can find something where we say, I never thought about that before, or I, you know, whatever. And it's such a remarkable book, the way it tells us something new about life all the time. I looked up this word to learn in Vine's dictionary, and it's Strong's number 3129, and it says, of course, and we understand this, to increase one's knowledge or be increased in knowledge, to learn by inquiry or observation. But it makes another point that I really liked a lot. And it says, learning Christ, not simply the doctrine of Christ, but Christ himself, a process not merely of getting to know the person, but of so applying the knowledge as to walk differently from the rest of the Gentiles. So this learning, as Vine puts it, really shows a new light. It's not just learning for the sake of learning. It's learning something that we must put into effect. And as I was thinking about this, I really appreciated that the most important feature of learning is not the knowledge we acquire per se, but how we apply that knowledge so as to walk differently from the world and the way the world walks, and to ensure that our walk is in harmony with our Heavenly Father, with the will of God. We remember Jonathan's comments from last night, where he quoted from James 1:24, again, prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely learners. And this is so important, brethren. We can learn so much, but if we don't practice them, put them into our lives, they're totally worthless. We find quite a number of scriptures in the Bible that give reference to the desirability of learning. In Proverbs 1:5, it says, a wise man will hear and will increase learning. In Romans 15:4, it says, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Once again, Scripture is showing us the way to achieving contentment. From some of these scriptures, as I read about learning, are not quite so complementary. And yet, in a way, they are. And I'll give you an example. This one is from Acts, and it records a remark made by Festus during Paul's own defense of himself before King Agrippa. And this is quoting Acts 26:24. And Festus, with a loud voice, said, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. Now, this would seem to be derogatory, but obviously Festus found Paul's testimony and zeal for his service to the Lord so incredulous. He just could not appreciate how much the Lord meant to Paul. We know that the Lord meant everything to Paul, so it wasn't incredulous at all. And Paul wasn't mad. He was just zealous, very zealous. And he didn't mince words. He was always happy to tell anyone and everyone to witness and testify to this effect. Paul's legacy to mankind has been in the wealth of information about his life from childhood to death, and the manner of his personal development in the school of Christ, and his zeal to serve his Heavenly Father. His life and learning are truly inspirational, providing us with a blueprint to follow as we learn how to cope with the ups and downs of our Christian walk and development. Let's take just a couple of moments to review a little of Paul's history. I know you know all this, brethren, but I found it useful to remind myself, because sometimes we just casually talk about Paul, but we need to bring him back in our minds and realities to the fact that he was a man, as we are men, men and women. He was used by God. He was taught by God. We are men and women. We are members of God's family. We are being taught by him. And so, as we review this then, Paul's parents were Hebrews and evidently adhered to the Pharisaic branch of Judaism. And the scriptures, of course, brethren, to back all these up, but I don't have the time to cover them off and mention them to you this time. Also, he was born in Tarsus, a prominent city of Cilicia, and was known by the Hebrew name of Saul. We understand the Hebrew name Saul and the Roman name Paul are interchangeable. It suggests that the apostle may have been directed to use the Roman name Paul in order to accommodate his primary commission to declare the good news to the Gentiles. And we find reference to his name change in Acts 13 and 9. Next, he was a Roman citizen from birth, his father having perhaps been granted citizenship for services rendered. There's no record, to my knowledge, of why he was a Roman citizen other than this assumption. Paul most likely learned tent-making trade from his father. And I've always wondered, why did they bother to say that? You know, it seems rather unnecessary, but I think that it has a great deal of relevance to us, because it acts as a reminder that we are still human beings. And while on this side of the veil, at times we need to experience manual labors for our fleshly needs. And this is why Paul was equipped this way, so that if he didn't have the funds to carry on the work, he could provide for himself. And I think this in its way gives us an important lesson as well. The scriptures also inform us that while at Jerusalem, Paul received instructions from the learned Pharisee Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was held in high esteem by all of the Jewish people. As I looked into this, I realized that this provides an interesting sort of a glimpse into Paul here, because in Acts chapter 5, we see reference to the fact that Gamaliel wisely counseled the Jews against persecuting the apostles. And I'll read just a couple of verses from Acts 5, 38 and 39. And it says, "I advise you, leave these men alone." And this is Gamaliel talking, quoting Gamaliel's words. "Let them go, for if their purposes or activities is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." Isn't this a wonderful lesson, brethren, for us? The fact that Gamaliel understood this. If it's a man-made thought that's being pushed, it will fail. But if it's of God, it will succeed. This was amazingly sound advice. And we assume that Paul must have heard it. But it was something that Paul failed to heed in the early part of his life. And it wasn't until later, when he approached Damascus, that Jesus revealed himself to Saul in a flashing light and commissioned him to be attendant and witness of the things he had and would yet see. This makes me think of myself. I'm rather a stubborn person, and I'm hard to convince sometimes. I think Paul was probably quite a stubborn person, and he was so entrenched in what he knew and believed that he wasn't prepared to take that advice until this major event in his life caused him to focus on the real purpose that God had for him, and that was to follow Jesus and to preach the gospel. So this, brethren, was one of the hard lessons that Paul had to learn. He had caused considerable pain on the Christian community prior to his conversion, as we all know. And one can only imagine the amount of apprehension about Paul when he joined the Christian community of that day. So I think the way Paul handled this was an important lesson to us as well. Now, we handle this impediment, as I say, is an important lesson, and it did not allow him to hold back. He didn't say, well, I can't become a Christian because, you know, these people won't accept me or anything else. And I like what he said in 1 Timothy 12:16. He approached this issue head on. And I'll read this to you. It says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. So Paul's saying this, I was a chief sinner here. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. So Paul was able to hit this issue right front and center. He didn't let him hold it back. He admitted to the brethren, okay, I've been wrong in the past. Accept me for what I am now. And I think this is a very important lesson. And then, of course, carrying on with Paul's background and history, and it says that, from my note here, that it was Paul's great privilege to eventually write more books or letters of the Christian Greek scriptures than anyone else. And of course we know he was given supernatural visions and by the means of the Holy Spirit was enabled to speak numerous tongues. I would think from an academic perspective, Paul was possibly the most educated of all the apostles. Having said this, the context of Paul's words, I have learned, had little to do with his formal education and everything to do with his real life experiences. During his activities as a servant of God, particularly while following in the footsteps of Jesus, who eventually became the cornerstone of his life. Let us consider for a moment some of Paul's real life experiences that have influenced him and also have influenced his letters to the Philippians and other scriptures. He first of all wrote his letter to the Philippians while in prison. And again, we sort of tend to just skip by this. But brethren, this is a monumental thing. How would we react under those conditions? Would we think of putting our time to good use? I don't know. But by the same token, not only did he write to the Philippians while he was in prison, he also wrote his letters to the Ephesians, the Colossians, Philemon, 2 Timothy, also under similar circumstances, while in prison. As I tried to find some research on this, I found it's not such an unusual situation, as records show that some of the most powerful writings in history have been written by leaders in prison for political reasons. It seems that there is something about the confinement and uncertainty, often mistreatment these prisoners have suffered, that has helped them to focus their minds on their fundamental causes and convictions. But here's the big difference with Paul. Whereas many imprisoned authors take on a martyr's posture and tend to rant and rail against whatever system is oppressing them, Paul sounded a radically different note, particularly in his prison epistle to the Philippians. He focused his attention on the Christ-centered life, the hallmark of which is joy. This is truly remarkable theme considering that he realized that he might be facing execution at any time. Knowing of Paul's circumstances, the question arises, can his message have any relevance to believers today that live in a free society, without threat of imprisonment or death for participating in their religion? The answer is absolutely yes. What ultimately matters? In the midst of freedom, affluence, and opportunity, it's so easy for us to lose our perspective and to give more attention to the peripheral things that come into our lives, rather than focusing on the really big issues, the things that regard our future salvation, the things of God, the things that Christ has taught us. Paul reminds us the ultimate value is Christ, whether we are elevated to heights of glory or, like Paul, reduced to prisoner status, we need to center our lives on Christ. Whatever happens, we need to hold on to him. He alone must be our ultimate source of contentment and joy. The theme of Paul's message has no best before date, and will be valid for as long as the Lord wills it. Here are a few of the timeless gems of advice that Paul has left for us to consider. In Philippians 4:1, he says, stand firm in the Lord. In Philippians 4:6, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And of course, those well-known verses of Philippians 4:8 and 9, where he says, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there are anything in anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul called his generation perverse. We see that in Philippians 2:15. But was his generation any different than ours? I don't think so. We frequently see and hear public opinion polls that show that the state of honesty, morality, decency are in fact getting much worse. And what is even worse is the fact that most people feel that it's totally beyond their ability to make any changes whatsoever to these conditions that we face ourselves with today. This all sounds very gloomy, brethren, and in contrast to this gloomy outlook, the epistle to the Philippians is upbeat and widely considered as the most loving of all the church letters ever written by Paul. It contains nothing of the hints of correction or reproof, like the issues of morality or doctrinal error and so on that are found in many of the letters written to the other ecclesias. As I mentioned earlier, Paul wrote to the Philippians to acknowledge a significant gift from the brethren at Philippi, sent for his welfare, for their spiritual work he and his associates were doing. He also used that occasion to tell them fully of his own condition and the progress of the Lord's work, and so on, and to encourage them to remain steadfast in their Christian walk. Truly, Paul sounds positive in his letter to the Philippians. It would be easy to forget that he was in prison and quite possibly facing a death sentence. In view of these, the extreme circumstances under which Paul found himself, at the time, his letter speaks powerfully to the issue of contentment. Paul makes no idle boasts when he describes the incredible extremes in his life to that point. He knew firsthand the privileges of prominence in the Jewish community and of a Roman citizen. And as I mentioned before, on the other hand, he had also suffered incredible hardship in the course of his Christian vocation, such as jailings, beatings, stoning, forcible expulsion from several towns, and of course, don't forget the shipwrecks, to say nothing of the more significant things in his life, which were the emotional and spiritual disappointments and other setbacks he had experienced. Remember, brethren, he was a devoted Jew. He had to abandon these things. Imagine the mental stress that caused Apostle Paul to have in his life and to make those changes and to become such a devout follower of Christ. I think any one of these conditions that Paul experienced would severely test anyone's character. So what was Paul's secret? He tells us in Philippians 13, where he says, I can do all things through him, Christ, who strengthens me. Rather than looking to the possessions he had or didn't have, or to the circumstances, good or bad, he looked to Christ to satisfy his needs. This was his source of strength and contentment. We begin to see what he means when he says, I have learned. These scriptures pose a strong challenge to Christian living and working in today's society. Some may live in the upper levels of material wealth and status, abounding, as Paul puts it. The danger here is to set God aside, and still worse, to forget him altogether. Likewise, there is much in our modern culture that promotes discontentment with our lot, regardless of how much we have, and regardless of what our worldly circumstances may be. By encouraging us to look for more, for bigger, for better, and always feeling that we're missing out on something, when in reality, brethren, we have it all. So there's a great danger here. And Jesus warns against that attitude when he says in Luke 12:15, watch out for greed. Likewise, real or perceived failures and disappointments can also draw us away from trusting in God, the God who truly loves and cares for us. Luke 12:22-34, there's a lot of scriptures here, brethren, and you know them well, but I'd like to just touch on a few of them. And in these classic verses, he tells us not to worry. In 22 of Luke 12, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples. He says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Then, of course, he goes on to say, consider the ravens, and so on. And then in verse 25, it says, and which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If then you are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? And then he goes on with those famous words that we know, consider the lilies, and the fact that God clothes the grass, and not worrying about looking for what we should eat and what we should wear. And it goes on to say, for all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But then he goes on to these important words, but seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. And this is important. It says, provide yourself with money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. And then finally in verse 34 it says, for where your treasure is, there your heart is also, or will be also. As I read these, I realized that Paul was aware of these scriptures. He was aware of this philosophy that Jesus was projecting, and he built this into his own personality, and he applied these principles very strongly to his own life circumstances and convictions. And this is where he gets so much of what he passes on to us that we quote so freely in our discourses. Returning to our theme text, which is from Paul, letter to the Philippians, chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, they read, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and of going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. These words I have learned stand out in great beauty as one of the truly important lessons contained in the book of Philippians. Paul is telling us that it is God's assisting grace that he has learned to cope with his trials and experiences as he proceeds in his Christian walk. The same holds true for us. Many of life's experiences would be totally lost and wasted if we learned nothing from them. But here in Philippians, these words represent a truly high standard. For Paul not only says that in passing through life's experiences, he has learned something. He says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I wonder how many of us can say, I am perfectly contented. So often little things come into our lives that disturb the equanimity or calmness that should be there. This is just the situation that Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:1, and this is the chapter that addresses the servant and says, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. They were comparing their lot with their masters, as Paul says in verse 9. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into destruction, into ruin and destruction. But as Paul said earlier in 1 Timothy 6:6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. The obvious message is that each one of us needs to joyfully accept the roles we are given in the Lord's service if we hope to achieve contentment in our lives. Our morning resolve contains words to the effect that I will seek not only to be pure in heart, but will repel all anxiety, all discontent, all discouragement. I will neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providences may permit, because faith can firmly trust him, come what may. I think we heard those words this morning, didn't we? These are beautiful sentiments, brethren, and they're pretty easy words to read, but in reality, they're very, very difficult to apply to our lives and to practice. Paul succeeded. Christ also succeeded. How are we doing? We try, don't we? I realize I'm running out of time here, brother. I'm going to have to skip ahead. The lessons and experiences Paul talks of in Philippians are the lessons and experiences provided by divine intervention. We remember the Lord's words to Ananias on the occasion of Paul's conversion. And this is Christ speaking, and it's from Acts 9:16. It says, "For I will show him, Paul, how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Paul accepted the challenge, and he was soon to learn the great faithfulness of God. And in Philippians, Paul expresses his confidence, where he says in Philippians 1:6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." This confidence is to be expected, for by the time Paul wrote these words from his prison cell, many of the lessons of his Christian life were behind him. The cause of his contentment was not the expectation that God would not permit difficulties and trials and sufferings to come in his way, because he had previously said in Acts 20:23-24, "The Holy Spirit testifies in every city saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy." As I mentioned before, the casual observer may question the soundness of Paul's mind. And as Festus has said, you know, Paul, learning does make you mad. But he intimates that he rejoiced or found contentment in suffering. In reality, Paul didn't enjoy suffering any more than we would have. But it was the knowledge that the Lord was standing by and strengthening him that lifted him above all earthly suffering. In other words, he was learning well the lessons in the school of Christ. This verse was mentioned yesterday, and I'm referring to the book of Hebrews, where it gives us a glimpse of what our Lord had to learn. And again, we sometimes forget to realize that our Lord did have to learn when he came to earth as a human being. Hebrews 5:8 says, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." He learned obedience in the school of suffering. suffering for righteousness' sake. And we can look up verses in Matthew 5:10, 1 Peter 3, 14, and many others, brethren, but I won't go there now. Our Lord had always been perfect and obedient to the Father under favorable conditions. But now as a man, he must learn what it meant to be obedient under the most adverse conditions. In a world under Satan's dominion, having now been tested, he became worthy of God's highest honor. Hebrews tells us about the blessings that have accrued to mankind as a result of this testing that our Lord underwent. In Hebrews 5, verses 9 and 10, we read, "Having been sacrificed, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." And in verse 10, "called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." We know that this, the work of a priest, as the first part of Hebrews tells us, is to offer to God both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And who can, as a result of his experiences, his fitness, his learning, have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray? This is just what Jesus did. And as a result, he becomes that understanding high priest who is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And in Hebrews 8:12, he says, "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." Jesus was not merely a student. As scriptures show, he had the more important role of being a teacher, a position that really occupied most of his life on earth. And we have many scriptures that attest to this. We read in John 3:2, where Nicodemus says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." And there are many scriptures that tell us about Jesus' act of teaching. Matthew 7:29, "For he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes." Matthew 11:1, Matthew 21:23, and John 6:59 all give reference to Jesus' teaching. And in John 8:28 and 29, it makes this wonderful statement. It says, Jesus makes this, "I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." Again, it comes back, brethren, to the thought of learning, that we must make sure that we can prove all things that we teach, that we learn, that we take into our lives as being according to God's will. Not things that we fancifully learn and they almost seem like they are the truth because we hear them so often. And so this is the important thing to remember, that we must only take into our lives and our lifestyle those things that are truly taught to us by God, and not the teachings of man in general. Certainly the work of teaching his disciples was an added burden that our Lord had to bear in addition to his great work as a sin bearer. And we know from Isaiah 53 that this was one of Christ's burdens that he had to bear. And it says, "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he suffered affliction." And once again, brethren, I have to skip by some other thoughts I had, and because of the interest of time here today. I wanted to take a moment just to mention this, because to me this is significant. You remember at the time, just before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ went to suffer on the cross, he was with his disciples and he left them with words of great comfort. And again, it shows the greatness of this person, that he was able to do this, knowing that he himself was facing death, just as Jesus was. And I often thought of this as, this 14th chapter of John could or should be titled a discourse to troubled disciples. And just let me read a couple of these verses. In John 14, 1-4, it says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." These are wonderful words of encouragement, brethren. Turning our attention back to the Apostle Paul, a couple of weeks ago we had a study of our manna, and it covered this subject off, and it's Paul's words, "This one thing I do." And it's from Philippians 3:13. In this statement we observe the Apostle's singleness of mind and purpose. He did not try to do several things. He devoted his life to one purpose to which he was called, and to that end he dropped every other aim in life. This was the essence of Paul's success. Through all his tribulations, Paul pressed on towards the mark for the prize of the high calling. And at this point I would like to make a quote from reprint 1855, and it reads this way: "The mark to be attained was holiness, that holiness that brings every thought into captivity to the will of God, the mind of Christ. That was the grand ideal which Paul steadily pursued, and surely in his life he gave evidence of constant growth and grace in grace. Under tests of great and ever-increasing severity, his character developed into most gracious and beautiful proportions." And he concluded this quote in reprint 1855 by saying, "It is important that we should observe how our beloved brother Paul was enabled to run so steadily and in a race so difficult." End of quote. It's quite obvious that Paul successfully learned many lessons throughout his life. Let us, brethren, consider the Apostle Paul as our pattern, as we learn what we must do to achieve harmony with the will of our Heavenly Father. Life's experiences would truly be completely lost if we learn nothing from them. We thank God for this wonderful faculty of learning that he has given to each and every one of his human beings, his human creatures. We also remember with great love and admiration those faithful brethren who have over the years so patiently, so willingly taken each of us by the hand in showing us the way, by helping us to learn and to gain an understanding of the precious truth we hold so dear. Individually and collectively, they have shown us the way. Amen.
Well, thank you, Brother David, for your labor on behalf of us and our convention. The Apostle Paul was an amazing man. He considered himself the least of all the apostles, but when we view his life, we see probably the greatest expounder of the word of truth and also the spirit of truth. So thank you so much, Brother David. Before we do the final hymn, I'd just like to remind you that the checkout, once again, is 11:30 in the motels. So if anyone is checking out today, I think we have to do it during this intermission or we'll be beyond time. So for closing, Brother David has selected hymn number 275A, Trust and Obey. And I think we'll sing first, third, and the fifth verse, and we'll rise upon the fifth verse, at which time we will call upon Brother David to close this portion of the meeting with prayer, and we will be reconvening at 11 o'clock.
We are with the Lord in the light of
kind and loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. Dear Father, we're so grateful for this opportunity to be here this day with these dear brethren, to share thy holy word and to reap the benefits of the knowledge we have gained here this day and throughout this weekend. We're so grateful for the promises that have been made for all of mankind, the blessing of the kingdom to come. And we truly look forward to that day when all of earth's sadness and bad things will be set aside and only joy, joy, joy will be everywhere among all mankind. And all honor and praise will be given to thy name. We're thankful, dear Lord, for those dear brethren who have gone before, who have left for us these wonderful words of encouragement, that we may know that our life and our walk will not be easy, but that with thee at our side we can have the assurance that all will prove out in the end as we look forward to the wonderful promises in that time of salvation. Dear Lord, we give our thoughts to our brethren that are sick and isolated, those that would have been here today and would have liked to have been here, but for various reasons cannot. We're mindful of those who are meeting at their ecclesias and at other conventions throughout the world. We ask the continued guidance and direction on them, and especially on the sick and the isolated. Be with and comfort each and every one of them also. Now, dear Lord, as we proceed through this day, we'd ask thy blessing be upon each and every heart and head bowed before thee here. We'd also pray for your forgiveness for anything I may have done or said amiss this day. All these things we come to thee and pray in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you very much.